Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. This is God's holy word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We are now getting into the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. After those opening beatitudes and the call to be salt and light on this earth, we come to find Jesus talking about righteousness. And he'll be talking in great detail about righteousness. The righteousness that belongs to his kingdom. And so he begins this discussion on righteousness with a rather bold affirmation about the Old Testament scriptures. He affirms right at the start here the Old Testament passages of scripture. Now, as Jesus had begun his public ministry, surely some people began to misunderstand some of his teachings. Surely questions came up over how committed he was to what we refer to as the Old Testament, in other words, the Hebrew Bible. For them, the Hebrew Bible only consisted of the Old Testament. The New Testament is being written essentially as he's doing this ministry. And so when people saw Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, they might have wondered about his own commitment to righteousness. Why does he hang out with such people? Or when they saw Jesus repeatedly critique the scribes and Pharisees, again, people might have wondered about Jesus' perspective on the law and the prophets. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered to be the most theologically conservative group of the day. If anyone were the people who would have at least outwardly looked to preserve the law and the prophets, you would have thought it would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. And so if Jesus is so critical of the scribes and the Pharisees, you might wonder, what does he think of the law and the prophets? Is he bringing some new novel teaching? Is Jesus trying to displace the scriptures of old with something new? You can see that's a question that might have come up. Well, Jesus makes it clear. Right here, Jesus was not trying to get rid of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he categorically denies that right here. If there was any concern about this, it was because people didn't understand what he was really criticizing the scribes and Pharisees for. People didn't understand his criticism of them, and that's what maybe led people to think that he didn't value the scriptures. But verse 20 gives us the clarification. It's not that Jesus didn't like the way the scribes and Pharisees held on to the Bible. It's that whatever righteousness they thought they got from the law and the prophets was just not enough. Whatever they thought they did to obey the law and the prophets, it was insufficient from Jesus' perspective. It was insufficient for Christ's kingdom. Again, notice the authority of Jesus here. If you want to be in Christ's kingdom, you need to know what Christ thinks about that. He's claiming a rather bold thing. He's announcing his own authority to challenge the most conservative religious leaders of his day and say, I'm here to announce to you the coming of the promised kingdom. And you'll need to come to me then to know how to come into this kingdom. It's not the way the scribes and the Pharisees have been advocating. And so as much as the scribes and Pharisees may have appealed to the law and the prophets, as much as they may have appealed to the righteousness from the law, Jesus says it was insufficient. It wasn't good enough for Christ's kingdom. So Jesus, right here, he categorically denies that he was here to get rid of the law and the prophets. But Jesus does clarify his perspective about the law and the prophets here. First, his authoritative interpretation of the law and the prophets is much more demanding than the view of the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll see Jesus develops this a lot in this sermon, especially in this chapter. He'll show how his understanding of the scriptures, which is the right understanding, of course, his interpretation of the scriptures, which is the right interpretation, it's far more demanding than what the scribes and the Pharisees were demanding. Well, then second, Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he did come to fulfill them. And that's a key point. That's especially going to be a topic we consider today, how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And this is how we're going to tackle this passage for today, roughly in two main points. First, we'll consider what Jesus means when he says that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Second, we'll consider what he means when he says he came instead to fulfill them. So the first point is how he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. Second is what he meant when he said he came to fulfill them. Not destroy, but to fulfill. Those are our two main parts of our message today. Let's then begin with this first point. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Let's set the scope. Let's start by clarifying what he means when he says the law and the prophets. The Jews divided their Bible up into three main parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law were the first. The law was the Torah. It contained the first five books in the Bible. The prophets include most of what we have in our categorization of the Bible as the major and minor prophets, along with many of the historical books. The rest of the Old Testament books, like Psalms and Proverbs, they put in this third section known as the writings. And so when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he has at least more than two-thirds of the Old Testament scriptures in mind. That being said, it seems that often this label, law and prophets, was probably used not just to refer to only those two sections, but more as a shorthand for all of the Old Testament scriptures. Passages like Matthew 22:40, Luke 16:16, and Romans 3:21 are some examples where it seems that it was probably more of just a shorthand for all of the Old Testament scriptures. So at a bare minimum, Jesus has at least the two biggest sections of the Old Testament in mind here, and likely has in mind all of it. Well, as we talk about our sermon today here in this topic, we're going to just essentially refer to this as the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus did not come to destroy these Old Testament scriptures. In other words, he didn't come to abolish them. He didn't come to do away with them. Nothing of his ministry should be interpreted that way. If you interpret something in his ministry as invalidating the Old Testament scriptures, then you have misunderstood it. Verse 19 explains this further. Jesus says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so there we see the ongoing importance to teach the Old Testament scriptures, to obey the commands in the Old Testament scriptures. There is an ongoing validity to them and significance to them. While Jesus further drives this home in verse 18, he wants you to understand the complete scope that he's talking about here. He says, not even one jot or tittle will be lost from the law and the prophets. Now, literally in the Greek, it's not jot or tittle. It is iota or keraia. I don't know if I'm quite pronouncing that right, but iota or keraia. And iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. So not even the smallest of the letters of this text will be lost. Well, a kyria is even something smaller than that. A kyria in the Greek language is the little extra hooks on certain letters. You know, in English, the J has a little bit of a hook, maybe. Or probably even a maybe easier way to understand this, if you know the difference between a serif font and a sans serif font, the sans serif is the one without the little hooks on your fonts, and the serif is the one with the little hooks. Not even the little hooks on these letters will be lost. That's what Jesus is saying. He wants us to understand. Not the smallest of letter, not even the smallest part of a letter will be lost from these scriptures. Every single part of them is important. He did not come to destroy any of it. It's like what Jesus says in John 10:35. Jesus says there, the scripture is the word of God, and that it cannot be broken. And so realize how this all fits into then Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's what we've said the Sermon on the Mount is about. We keep saying that's the theme, the topic, the overarching subject, to talk about the kingdom. As he talks today about the kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount, notice the enduring nature of what we call the Old Testament. And he says it's connected with the new teaching about the kingdom. Verses 19 and 20 talk about this. He mentions this kingdom that he's teaching about. His point in verse 19 is to abolish these teachings from the Old Testament is to be least in his kingdom. To uphold them is to be great in his kingdom. As much as Jesus seems to be teaching something new when he comes to teaching about the kingdom, it's connected with his teaching in the old. The old teaching is connected with the new teaching. They complement each other. They do not contradict each other. As we continue to see as we study the scriptures, that's because the old teaching is the foundation for the new teaching. The new covenant flows out of the old covenant. They are organically connected. And so as we continue to see as we study the scriptures, this is why they continue to be valid. Even with the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, one was the foundation for the other. One points to the other. One leads to the other. One looks to Christ and his kingdom. So the Old Testament scriptures have not been done away with the coming of Christ. They're still meaningful. They're still valid. We still need to teach from them, which we do. They still have commands for us to observe, which hopefully we look to keep. We aren't to throw any of it out, not even the smallest part. It's all for us. It's our rich heritage. And it's interesting for us who have been brought into the church through an engrafting. We are not, for example, at least I don't think any of us here, are actually descendants of people like Abraham or Moses. Yet, that's now our heritage. We can call Abraham now our father. We are connected. It's our history now too. This is a rich heritage, a divine revelation that's part now of our story. Those who've been brought into the kingdom have been brought into this rich heritage of the scriptures. Now this all being said, I want to add a very important clarification here. For Jesus to make this bold pronouncement does not mean that we disregard all proper rules of interpretation and application. What do I mean when I say that? For Jesus to broadly affirm the complete, enduring nature of the Old Testament does not mean that everything in the Old Testament applies to us in the same way as it did the original audience. It's an important thing to note. Just because it's in the Old Testament does not mean that it is... If there's a command in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean that that command is given to all people at all times and all places. I might tell my young daughter, Zoe, go do this for this particular thing. That doesn't mean I'm telling her always to do that in every moment, or I'm telling my son to do it in every moment. Context. The moment will tell us the application. So, for example, in the Old Testament, God told the people at a specific time, the people of Israel, to go and conquer the nations in the earthly promised land. He has not said that's the ordinary operation for the church today. Rules of interpretation and application tell us that. Does that mean that that passage of Scripture can be thrown away? No. It has not been abolished. It has not been taken from our Bible. In fact, there is much we can learn from those passages of Scripture, even though we do not find a specific call then to go and conquer the earthly promised land again as the church. By using rules of interpretation and application, we come to that conclusion rather in a straightforward way. So Jesus' words here establish the ongoing truth and validity of the Old Testament passages, but we still have to use correct interpretive principles to understand how it applies to us. And of course, our connection to it is in Christ and through His kingdom. In the same way, then, another example is we don't believe as Christians that we're bound to keep all the ceremonial laws or all the judicial laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Those were given in a specific time, in a specific place, for a specific reason. For those ceremonial laws were given to point to Christ. They were given, for example, the sacrifices. They point us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We look to how Christ brings them to fulfillment. We'll talk more of the fulfillment in a moment. Or on the civil laws. The civil judicial laws were given to Israel as a civil government, how to enforce various aspects of society and the punishments that were given to breakers of those different aspects. Now, we can learn from those principles, but the nation of the civil government of Israel, that nation has expired. It was conquered. And there's never been a command to go and reinstitute all those in any new government that comes about. But we definitely can learn principles of justice and equity from them and figure out then how to apply that to different circumstances. Because we have different questions we need to answer today, like how to legislate for the internet or not. You know, those weren't things addressed in those judicial laws. So my point here, I'm just essentially trying to give us an important principle here. When Jesus affirms the validity, ongoing validity of the Old Testament, we still have to use wisdom and proper interpretive practices to understand how these teachings apply to us. Jesus' few words here are explained in broader detail elsewhere in the New Testament. There's lots of places in the New Testament that deal with Old Testament laws and teachings that help us to see as a Christian how it relates to us, how it applies to us, how some of these things very directly call to us to live out certain moral imperatives, and how some of them we find more roundabout now fulfilled in Christ. Hopefully that'll become more clear as we talk of how Jesus brings the Scriptures to fulfillment. So then, Jesus did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's then think a little bit about that second aspect, then, the fulfilling aspect. That's going to help us to begin all the more to understand our relationship to the Old Testament. Let's begin with a few observations from the passage here. Look at verse 19. Jesus tells us a purpose of his coming to earth. He didn't just come to not destroy the Scriptures, but he also did come to fulfill. You see, when Jesus came here to earth, he could have done potentially one of three things with regard to the Old Testament Scriptures. He could have come to destroy them, which he didn't. He could have just come to do nothing with them, just leave them be. Or the third thing, he could come to fulfill them. He could come with the intention to bring them about, to come to pass, all that is in them. And he says here, that's what he came. He came with that intention. That was a key purpose in his coming, to see to their fulfillment. Verse 18 explains the fulfilling more. He says that none of these scriptures will pass away, but then he adds two qualifications. Until heaven and earth pass away, until all is fulfilled. When you hear about heaven and earth pass away, you should remember that there's coming a time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's when Christ comes back and replaces what we have or transforms some way or another the old heaven and earth into a new heaven and earth. So that tells us that at least some of these things are not going to be fully completed or fully fulfilled until that time, until Christ's return. But then when it mentions the other qualification here, that until all is fulfilled, we can begin to ask, have there been ways in which Christ has already fulfilled some of the law and the prophets? And of course the answer is yes. There are clearly ways in which he has already begun to fulfill the scriptures of the Old Testament. And the point then of verse 18 is to say that he will not stop until all is fulfilled. He will bring them all to fulfillment. All will come to pass. This is why Jesus came. So how then does Jesus fulfill these Old Testament scriptures? Well, we mentioned some of the complexity of our applying the Old Testament to us. There is a bit of a complexity to it. In the same ways, when we ask the question about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, we realize that it's more than just a simple answer. In other words, there are various ways in which he brings the Old Testament to fulfillment. In other words, there's so much in the Old Testament that we can look to several ways in which he's fulfilling it. And I'm going to mention then some of the bigger ones today. First way in which Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets is he fulfills all the promises and predictions for the Messiah to come and for his kingdom. Old Testament has so many of these promises and predictions of Christ to come. Now, we've talked in our previous sermons that when it comes to his kingdom, that he's fulfilled that promise in an already but not yet way. In a sense, his kingdom is here. Spiritually, we are a part of it. But we know it's not here in its fullness yet. But as we are reminded here, he will see to its final fulfillment. He will ultimately bring these things to completion. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. In other words, you look at the promises in the Old Testament about that God gives, they come to their fulfillment, they come to their climax in Jesus Christ. In other words, we can look at those promises, specific things that are promised, and say, Jesus has fulfilled them, let's see how. Jesus is the fulfillment of them. That's the first way Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, by the very specific fulfilling of the promises and predictions given therein. A second way he brings fulfillment to the law particularly is with regard to the ceremonial laws. We mentioned this a moment ago. He brings fulfillment to the ceremonial laws. When you look in the Old Covenant, there are different kinds of laws, and there's a group known as ceremonial laws. These were laws such as the sacrifices, but there were also laws that dealt with outward cleanliness. There were certain things you could and could not eat. There were some that dealt with the items you used in the temple worship. These are all different ceremonial laws. The book of Hebrews, read that book and you see it's making the point throughout that book. Jesus fulfills these ceremonial laws. That these ceremonial laws were full of rich typology. That they anticipated the work of Jesus Christ. He's the sacrifice that's pictured in all those Old Covenant sacrifices. He alone truly atones for the sin of God's people. As people eat of Christ by faith, he brings the cleansing held out in these ceremonial laws of cleanliness. He's the one who brings fulfillment of these things, these ceremonial laws, and so for us now to try to keep them would be like backwards. It'd be like going back in history to go to the placeholder instead of what actually was pictured. It's like if you have a ticket for a train ride, it represents a train ride. But when the train's there, you give away the ticket and sit in the train and ride the train. We have the fulfillment of these ceremonial laws in Christ. A third way in which Jesus brings fulfillment is that he took on our punishment for sin. We mentioned all those civil and judicial laws in the Old Covenant. So many things that say if you break this command or do this sin, there's a punishment. There's a judgment. It shows in the Old Testament, sin has consequences. That's the law's demand. We are guilty according to the law. Sin incurs the wrath of God. It threatens to cut us off from God's people. And so all those punishments that the law held out, Jesus took them on in our place. Not just in the law, we think the prophets time and again, covenant lawyers declaring the guilt of the people. The punishment that was due them. Jesus bore it for us on the cross. He stood in our place. He took it upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Reference to Isaiah 53 there too. A fourth way we can think about Jesus bringing fulfillment to the law and prophets is that he lived it out perfectly. This is the principle we see at the very beginning of the Bible. It's the principle held out to Adam. If you obey God perfectly, you will live. If you don't, you will die. And that idea gets reaffirmed in the Old Testament. We saw it in Leviticus 18 today. This idea roughly stated as, do this and live. Paul says in Romans 10:5, that's the principle of righteousness according to the law. That there is this hypothetical idea that you can earn your way into heaven, but only if you keep the law 100% of the time perfectly. That you never do what you're told not to do, and that you always do what you are told to do. Always. That's something Adam did not do. It's something that no ordinary son or daughter of Adam has done either. But there is one who has accomplished it. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus did this and lived. He alone has perfectly kept all the commandments of God. He alone has a perfect personal righteousness. He's fulfilled the law in that regard. Even those prophets who railed against the people for the ways they fell short of God's laws. They themselves didn't keep it right perfectly, but Jesus did. Jesus is everything we hoped that first Adam would be, but wasn't. But Jesus is. Jesus fulfilled all the terms of the law, and in doing that, he has become a second Adam for us. That all who put their trust in Christ can have him as your covenant head. That you would be not in that first Adam, but that you'd be in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That the way he has fulfilled the law perfectly would be attributed to you, to your account. Now we could go on. We could go on and talk about various other ways Jesus brings fulfillment to the law and the prophets. One of the areas we could explore particularly is how there is so much rich typology beyond some of the ones I've already mentioned. How the scriptures show the various institutions and peoples and concepts keep pointing us forward to Jesus Christ and his work. He is the perfect king, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect judge, the perfect elder, the perfect shepherd. We could look so many ways more of how he brings these teachings to their fulfillment. But let me say this. Luke 24. Jesus says there that all the scriptures are about him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says something pretty similar as well. We see that affirmed elsewhere. Christ is what the Scriptures is about. It's true in the New Testament, but it's true in the Old Testament as well. He and His kingdom and His salvation that He has won for us is what the Old Testament was looking forward to, what it was talking about. He has brought that to fulfillment. Now, yes, there does remain a few things left to fulfill. We've mentioned the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. We've mentioned those new heavens and new earth. We've mentioned the return of Christ. But as sure as He has already brought the fulfillment as much as He has, those remaining things will yet come to pass. Jesus assures us of that right here. Heaven and earth won't pass away until they do. Christ has come for this very purpose, to bring fulfillment. And He's already begun to see to that. Well then, I urge us to, as we draw this to a close, to see the kingdom focus in all of this. The kingdom emphasis. Jesus mentioned in verse 20 that we're still talking about the kingdom here and about the concern of how to enter into the kingdom. That's what they wanted to know. He announced the kingdom is at hand. They wanted to know how can they come into it. It's what we want to know, how we can be in His kingdom. In verse 20, He essentially shocks them by telling them that the righteousness of whom they probably thought were the most righteous of their day would not be enough. Wouldn't be enough to enter His kingdom. That should have stunned them. Again, realize that the Pharisees and the scribes, particularly of all the different groups, the Pharisees were the most well thought of by the masses of the people that day. So what does that mean if Jesus says, I affirm the law and the prophets, but guess what? The Pharisees' righteousness is not enough. What does that mean? How do you respond if you're hearing that? If you need a righteousness that's far greater than who you thought was most righteous in your day, what do you do? Do you just respond in despair? No. Do you just buck up and work even harder to try to even surpass those Pharisees? No. It's not it either. As is hinted at here, and continues to unfold in the Gospels and in the New Testament, none of us are able to fulfill the law's demands on our own. None of us are going to have a sufficient enough righteousness. The Pharisees didn't. We wouldn't either. So what's the solution? It's to look to Christ, who has already fulfilled the law's demands. It's what we read in that Romans passage earlier. If we can't have a righteousness according to the law, by our efforts, by our work, then we need a righteousness in a different way. Paul says it's the righteousness of faith. Faith in Christ. This is how it all ties together into the bigger Sermon on the Mount. On our own, we're not going to enter into Christ's kingdom. We don't have what it takes to earn our way into heaven. But we can repent of our sins. We can turn and put our faith in the one who has fulfilled all the law's demands and find eternal life and find grace and forgiveness. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need a righteousness better than the scribes, the Pharisees, and we have found it in Jesus. A righteousness not of ourselves, it is in Him It is a gift. It's grace. We trust in that. Well, does that mean then this abolishes God's laws for us? That we don't need to bother trying to obey God's moral commands? Is that what this means then? That's right. May it never be. Christ has told us His commands are not abolished. This sermon will go on to really call us for true godliness, to be so excited, to strive after righteousness. But what's fulfilled for us is the law as a way to earn our standing before God. So don't try to do that. But it's still a rule for how to live. It still tells us, here's now how to live as a Christian, as one who's forgiven by grace through faith. This is how to live as a Christian in God's kingdom, even while you're here on earth. And so in the weeks ahead, as we delve further into this sermon, we're going to see some wonderful teachings about Christ's strict demands for righteousness. His radical call of love and grace, loving even enemies. Not even committing sins with our minds or our eyes. He's going to tell us not just basic righteousness, but righteousness in the full, what it looks like to strive for godliness. As we look at his teachings of these radical ethics of his kingdom, on the one hand, we're going to keep going back to the cross. We're going to keep rejoicing that we are not saved by our works. And on the other, we're going to hopefully realize the beauty of what real righteousness looks like in its full, and say, I want this more and more in my life. Because God's way really is the best way. That we would seek it with all our heart. Well, then, as a final parting word here, praise the Lord that we have both Old and New Testaments. Jesus reminds us here, both are important. And so let's not disregard either. Let's see that the New Testament and the Old Testament have a lot to teach us, a lot to train us in terms of being a disciple of Christ. The Old Testament is then something that has significance and import and application for us. It's the root and foundation of our faith. It's a record of God's work and history to save us. It's a history we're to benefit from. Yes, we're not to read it in a simplistic way. Some parts will not be always as easy to understand as other parts. But let us strive to understand their teachings and to see how to rightly apply them to our lives. And to see how our connection to them comes in Christ. Because they're all there for us and for our good. And so become a student of the Word of God so you can rightly handle and apply it to your lives. And as a side note and a pitch for Sunday school, this is something we're doing in Sunday school class right now, is we're working on the mechanics of how to rightly study the Scriptures. And we're going to deal with some of these questions of how to deal with passages in context. I encourage you to consider coming out there. Because we have been given this as a wonderful gift. Our Father from heaven has given us the gift of the Scriptures that we would grow in Him. Let us make use of them to His glory. Amen. Let's pray.